Praise God. I think it's been, we can certainly seek the Lord. I think it's been wonderful to have the whole congregation as a choir. Praise the Lord. That's wonderful to hear everybody be able to sing like that and have something to sing about. Well, I confess today, as of well on into yesterday afternoon, I really had no idea what the service was going to be about today. But I just kept... A simple thought just kept quietly coming back to me, and I just let the Lord, I try to let the Lord just kind of develop it. So I'm going to go ahead and share it, and I think the closer we've gotten to the service, the more I've had a sense that it's something for all of us, starting with me. But I want to turn to Luke chapter 12, and the backstory of this two or three verses that I want to read is Jesus being invited to the house of a Pharisee. And so Jesus went to dinner with this Pharisee, and the Pharisee noticed that Jesus didn't wash his hands. Well, that wasn't so much a cleanliness thing as it was a ceremonial thing in their law. And I rather suspect that Jesus wanted to make a point, whatever. Anyway, that's what happened. And so the guy was immediately... brought that up and wondered, why in the world don't you wash your hands? And so he begins to talk about the Pharisees and what hypocrites they are, and says, you wash the outside, but you don't wash the inside. He goes on and talks about how they're like dead men, like they're graves that look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside you got dead men's bones. And he goes on and on about how they make such a big deal about little things like tithing of all their little plants, the little mint, pieces of mint and all that stuff, but they neglect the stuff that mattered. When God gave the law, it wasn't meant to be just a lot of rituals. In fact, Jesus summarized the law in very simple words. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the essence of the law. That was what he was going for. And all these regulations that came out of that were just expressions of the central principle. But what happened was they built a religion out of the stuff, out of the rituals, and neglected what it was really all about. And they had no idea of their true condition. So Jesus, really kind of lets them have it. And there was one of the experts of the law sitting there and said, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. So he said, okay, well, let's insult you too. Let's tell the truth about you. He says, woe to you experts of the law, or woe to you because you load people down with burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you build the tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve what your forefathers did. I mean, he just... really letting them have it and telling them that judgment is going to come, that their responsibility toward God is so great that God is going to deliberately send them such a clear message, knowing they will reject it, and he's going to do it to effectively bring the guilt of everyone that's ever been murdered in all the history of humanity upon that generation. I'll tell you, it's not a good idea to reject truth, is it? Because the more we have, the more we're responsible for. But anyway, of course, they loved him for that. In the end of the chapter, it says, when Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. And that's the problem with a religion that's built on externals. If there isn't something behind it, people don't take kindly to having their need pointed out. And so what you're doing is provoking a strong negative reaction against the source of truth, and that's what we see there. Meanwhile, beginning in the beginning of Luke 12, that is, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began first to speak to his disciples. All right, I think it's significant that he is about to address his disciples on a particular subject. He's not focusing on the crowds. He's focusing on people that say, I'm one of your followers. I'm here. I'm going to follow you around, and I'm going to learn from you because I believe you were sent from God. This was the profession of these people, right? So let's keep that in mind with what he's going to say. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs. Sounds pretty scary. How many of you would like to have everything you've ever said and done plastered for everybody to see? Well, that's the condition that the world is in. And especially is that going to be true of religious people. I don't know how many people there are in churches today that this would apply to. I'm afraid that's the case. But obviously, I felt as I read this, and Jesus was talking again to his followers, professed followers at least, that this really has, this principle has two applications. One of them obviously is to somebody who thinks because of what they do and the outward that they are followers of Jesus and they're fine and they're going to expecting to be with him on the other side. Of course, you look back in David's time and we see a lesson that the Lord, a principle that the Lord wants to make plain. You remember how Saul was anointed to be king and the Lord gave him a job to do and he sort of did it halfway and then injected his own ideas and kind of countermanded what the Lord had said. And the Lord finally sent the prophet to him to reject him as king. But what was the Lord looking for? He says it very specifically in that passage. Back in, you can look back in 1 Samuel. He said God was looking for a man after his own heart. Okay? So that's what God was looking for down through the ages. Is not somebody who can outwardly conform to something, but is somebody. It's a matter of the heart. And of course, you remember that same principle coming up when Samuel went to anoint David. And he went to the household where the Lord told him to go of Jesse and asked for his sons to be brought, figuring that the Lord and believing that the Lord was going to tell him which one. So he goes down the line and he sees all these fine, upstanding, handsome young men. And the Lord just says, no, none of these. So he has to go to Jesse and say, do you have any more sons? Well, yeah, there's David out there. We keep him out watching the sheep. He's the kid. And so we'll bring him in. And that was the Lord's word to Samuel. This is the one I have chosen. And the principle that is enunciated so clearly there is simply this. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The truth is that human nature drives us to put on appearances, to appear to be one thing, and many times, far too often, especially in the human race, I would say it's 100% of the time, we're not what we appear. That if you were to really look deep into the heart, you'd find something very, very different. And we're very good at fooling ourselves. You remember the word of God to Jeremiah in chapter 17 when he said the heart is what? Deceitful above all things. And what is it? The newer translations say beyond cure. There's no way to help it. No way to fix it. We have a heart that we were born with into Adam's race that cannot be fixed. And so the only way that we can kind of convince ourselves that everything is okay is to do something about the outside. That's what the Pharisees had done. They had hearts that hated God. They were greedy. They were proud. They did everything in the world. They actually found ways to use the law to subvert God's purposes. You remember what Jesus said on one occasion that they, God had commanded them to respect their, and honor their parents. He says, but here's the way you found a way around that. You take the money that could have helped your parents and you say, no, this is devoted to God, and you relieve yourself of the obligation to help your parents. So you've elevated your tradition above the very purpose for which I gave the law in the first place. Oh, I'll tell you, we are good at fooling other people. We're good at fooling ourselves. And part of this is a warning, because throughout the ministry of Jesus, and especially as he approached this portion of his ministry, you'll find him talking a lot about his coming and being ready for it. And so that's obviously one area of concern, is that people will feel like they are outwardly conformed to something, and they'll feel like they're okay because of that. And over again, we find that Jesus points out people who will expect to be received on the other end, and they'll be rejected. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? And in your name we've done many wonderful works. And what's Jesus going to say? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And that point needs to be made. This wasn't somebody who kind of had a genuine relationship with the Lord, and then he said, nope, you're out. You messed up. I thank God is not like that. Thank God that when there's something really permanent and genuine, that doesn't die. But the problem was that there are people who mistook their outward works as evidence that they were the Lord's. Oh, I'll tell you, religion has a way of fooling people. And you know, where this kind of thing, you know, when Jesus said it wasn't just a few, it was many. Many will say to me in that day. So it's not just a handful of people. This is going to be a brutal wake-up for a lot of folks. And so one of the areas where we need the Lord to deal with hearts is obviously in this area. Just because people come to this church and sing the songs and profess to know the Lord doesn't mean of itself, that doesn't mean anything. God's not looking at your lifting your hands and all of that. I mean, he's pleased when it comes from the heart, but he's looking at the heart. And the problem with these people that we referred to in Matthew 7, where they got there and wondered why in the world they weren't received, when Jesus said, you workers of iniquity, he's talking about, it uses a Greek word that means lawless. This is somebody who has never surrendered their heart. They have sort of conformed their behavior and their activities to what they thought God expected of them, but they had never surrendered their heart. They were still in charge of their life. And there are so many people, this is not the new truth here, but this is something that needs to be spoken until the Lord comes. There are people who think that they know the Lord who need to examine their hearts, because they have stopped short. They have never gotten off the lordship of their life. They have found a way to sidestep every time the God Spirit has come calling. They found a way to sidestep it. Say, well, I can do this and it'll be okay. This is what he wants, so I'll do this and it'll be all right, without ever letting him have the heart. Boy, when the heart's right, the other things will begin to, they'll be a source of something. They'll be a source of life and of power that will actually change the outside over time. Thank God. But I'll tell you, this is the worst kind of hypocrisy, and it's a self-deluding hypocrisy. You know, one of the things we read about those who reject the truth, who harden their heart when God comes calling, what happens eventually is that God sends them strong delusion, a powerful deception. You know, when God's not just going to keep on speaking forever. There comes a day when he says, all right, you refuse to listen. I have gone overboard. I have gone way beyond anything that is, you know, you could never look at me and say, you didn't give me a chance. I gave you chance after chance after chance after chance. And you said, no, I'm going to step back. There is a powerful spirit of darkness at work in this world, if you don't happen to know it. And I'll tell you, you look around and you see, how can people believe the stuff they believe? It's because God's taken his hand off. And I always have to pray and bring this in, I feel, because the saddest thing would be if there's somebody who is in any way a part of this church and you stop short. God, what a horrible thing. Look at the Midnight Cry Ministries, named after the parable in Matthew chapter 25, where you have 10 virgins, and the imagery there is of virgins who, in accordance with how things went in their culture, this was the practice of their culture, that virgins would come and meet a bridegroom, convey him to the wedding ceremony. And so you have all these virgins who were all ready to do their job, and then it became midnight. It became a dark time. And so obviously they needed a source of light. Well, everyone had a lamp. See, I'm one of his. I'm here to do my job. I'm one of the ones. Certainly they'll let us in when we get there. But there was a problem, wasn't there? They had the outside, but they didn't have the inside. And the only thing that can power a lamp in this world is God's Spirit, resident in the heart. Because the new covenant that Christ came to establish, and God established through His Son, is not a covenant of rules. It's a covenant of a new heart and a new spirit, and where every single believer knows Him. It gets to be very deep and very personal and very real. And if it isn't, oh my God, you need to be crying out and say, God, show me. God, open my heart. Because I don't have the power to do it. I can do my best to give out the Word of God and just trust God to do the work. Jesus didn't compel people to follow Him. And, you know, we mentioned the fact that this was directed at His disciples. What about John chapter 6? I'm not going to turn over there, but it's something we've heard so many times, where Jesus first talks about all the different motives for people to follow Him and to seek Him. You know, some come because of the loaves, some come because of the miracles, this and that. They come for all kinds of reasons that stop short of what He's really after. And so He puts the truth in very unusual language. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you don't, you won't have any life in you. Well, He's not talking about something literal, but He was talking about the fact that His sacrifice of His body and His blood on the cross was going to be the only means by which they were going to have to be all in with that. They were going to have to partake of that, not just as a religion, but as a heart matter. Okay? But the way He put it, they didn't get that. A lot of people didn't understand it. Jesus has a way of speaking that causes people to go one direction or another. Because the only people that can hear His voice are those who have listened to the Father. We read that in other places. Those, in fact, maybe earlier in this passage, in John 6. All that come to me, I will never drive away. Thank God. What a wonderful promise. But we need to set that in its context. Because Jesus also says, all who have listened and learned from the Father, they come to me. So Jesus understood how it works. He understood that God by the Spirit is preparing and calling and working in hearts and preparing them to receive the Word of God, like the soil, like the good soil in that parable. I'll tell you, we've got to have a heart that's ready to receive it. And not everybody can. Not everybody can understand. And so Jesus was making a distinction. God, through His Son, was speaking in such a way that people who just didn't get this and thought it was really strange and stupid, and why are we following this guy? He doesn't know what he's talking about. That's crazy. What happened? They left and went back and said, we're not going to follow this guy anymore. Now, we read also where Jesus, asked the disciples, are you also going to go away? And Peter speaks up and says, no, you're the Son of God, you have the words of life. Of course, what it doesn't say specifically there is that the 12, though they were focused on, they were not the only ones who stuck around. Do you know that? There still was a pretty good group of people. But the word says that Jesus knew who it was that believed not and who was going to betray Him. So that's two different categories, isn't it? In other words, there were a group of people among his professed followers who didn't really understand, and they didn't have, it wasn't a heart issue to them. It wasn't revealed to them. They were impressed by the miracles, impressed by something enough to say, hey, we better, you know, let's find out about this guy. But they did not have anything from God that enabled them to stick it out when it got tough. And I'll tell you, we need something that is real. My God, in this hour, do we not need an absolute anchor for our soul? We need something that is real down here. Because if we don't have it, the darkness of this world is not just the lack of light. It is a power that takes over people's lives and fixes them to where they're blind, and they're going to wake up one day and Jesus is going to come, or they're going to go by way of death, and they're going to realize when it's too late. And I just pray that anyone who hears this will recognize, my God, you need something more than outward conformity. You need a Savior. You need a new heart and a new spirit. Oh, I'll tell you, we can convince ourselves that we're good people. We're good at that. Most people would say that of themselves. I'm good. I don't rob and steal and kill and all that kind of stuff. I'm a good person. Or if I do it, I do it for a good cause. I'll tell you what, we need something more than these self-generated opinions. I know that many of you know what I'm talking about. If God's ever really, really gotten a hold of your life, you came to the point where you realized there's nothing, not one ounce of goodness in you. Not by God's standard. Not by God's standard. There's not one of us that can stand there and say, God, I'm good. You've got to accept me. Not me. Oh, my God. But you know, we got to be willing for God to look down deep. So anyway, that is certainly a major part of what Jesus was saying. He was warning people. I tell you, if you have this disconnect between what's really in your heart and the outward side, that he describes that as leaven. That's going to compromise your entire life. I mean, there's so many directions to go with this. Lord, you're going to have to direct this and arrange this. Let me go over just briefly to read a scripture in 1 Peter, I believe it's chapter 2. We skimmed through 1 Peter recently. And talked about how, you know, God's going to judge the church first and how that was an honest assessment. But drop back to chapter 2, verse 1. Because Peter has laid out the reality of what the gospel is about. It's a new heart. It's a new spirit. It's God's power. It's a new birth. It's something miraculous. And those who have been born of that, now what? And so that's how chapter 2 begins. Therefore, based upon everything I've said up to this point, God's called you, look what he's done for you. Therefore, talking to believers now, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. And then he goes on, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, and so forth. He's talking to Christians. So Jesus' words were not just directed at unbelievers who were masquerading as believers or deceiving themselves that they were believers. He's talking about everybody. And, you know, in thinking about this subject, I didn't come in here with anything in mind or anybody in mind. I have absolutely no one in mind. Just there's a principle here that I felt like God wanted to emphasize. And the closer I got to the service, the more I felt it. Felt like the Lord has just quickened this. I have a need. Anybody here have a need? Yeah, we all do. Because we are very good at deceiving ourselves and thinking we're something that we're not. We need God's light to shine not just in behavioral matters, but all the way down into the very depths of our being. Because we don't know. But you know, there's so many things. Are we Christians all the time? I got quiet. You know, we know what to do when we come in here, and we know to participate and smile sometimes and lift our hands and sing and smile at people and say hi. I wonder how many times people will say, "Hi, how are you doing? It's good to see you," and then go out and start gossiping or running somebody down or slandering or all these things. See, these are human behaviors that the grace of God needs to address, that we need to recognize are part of the old nature that we have been given a new nature to enable us to overcome. But we've got to participate in this kind of stuff. He doesn't say, just lay on your couch and God's going to magically take all this stuff out of your heart. Say, you need to do this. You need to recognize these things are in you and you need to stop it by the grace of God. So, I mean, that's just one little example of how we come in and we put on a happy face or we smile at somebody, but we don't really have what we need, do we? You think that affects anything? Yeah. Jesus calls it leaven. And I'm no baker, to say the least. I eat the product, but I don't bake, and I don't know anything much about it, other than I know that leaven is supposed to be something you put in, what, flour? Something. But it has an effect that permeates the whole and affects how it comes out. So what Jesus is saying, hypocrisy is one of those things that's like leaven. You get a little in there, it affects everything. God doesn't want his people to be affected by something like that. You know, we sang desiring God's presence. Well, praise God, that's a good thing to desire. But is this not part of that? Yeah, there's so many areas where we're one thing under certain circumstances and another under different ones. And that's not exactly a good thing. How many people are Christians in here, but then you get out there and you're in a different set of circumstances and you're different? How many are one thing when you're around fellow Christians and another when you're around the people of the world and your friends in that realm? And do you just become a chameleon and blend in with your surroundings? We all have a tendency in that direction if we're not careful. God wants to have people who are 100% given to him in the heart, where we are Christians 24/7. How many of you would go off to some distant, if you went off to some distant place by yourself, there's nobody who even knows who you are, let alone being around fellow believers. Are there things that you would do that you wouldn't do if you were around them? A lot to think about, isn't it? Is our behavior, how much is our behavior dependent on where we're at and who we're with? God wants people who are real. We need to be real, folks. When you're alone sitting in front of a computer, or sitting on your phone, of course, in these days, or your tablet, are you real then? Are you a Christian then? Or when you truly are alone and there's nobody looking? You know, we're all tempted. We talked about that recently. We're in an area, we're in an age especially, a point in the age, when the devil's power is reaching, is approaching its zenith. We're not quite there, but I don't know how far we're off. It's getting there. And we're going to have what's real down in here to stand up against that. And God is going to allow his people to be tempted. Did he not do that with his own son? We can't sidestep facing the devil and overcoming. Thank God it isn't based on me. It isn't based on my ability. It's based upon the cross. It's based upon one who not only died for me, he took me into the grave with him. He came forth victorious over sin and death, and he sits on a throne, and he invites me to reign with him. But that's wonderful theology, but do we live it out? And I've been in situations where the devil is, you know, has come around and tempted me to kind of let down my guard just a little bit. What do we think about? What thoughts do we allow to not just get in our mind, but sort of percolate and think about, and they don't take us in good directions? You know, Brother Thomas used to use the illustration all the time. You know, a bird may land on your head, but if that bird comes back and starts building a nest, that's a different story. Every one of us has bad thoughts. Every single one of us has thoughts that come to us that aren't from God. But do you sort of nurse that and nurture it? Is there a spirit of unforgiveness that enables you to just take in thoughts that kind of flow out of that, create bitterness? Just one example. I mean, human nature is something else, and if we're going to have to get the victory over it through the cross. Thank God we got a basis. But, you know, our young people, this is not focused on them, but it's this obvious example because we all have been there. Are we one thing in church and another thing in school? If you're in school, if you can even get there these days. But you know what I'm talking about. Do we just go along because we're more concerned about what people think of us and whether they accept us? You know, we don't have to be religious nuts. But my God, if we're just like the world, where is the light coming from in this dark hour? We need to be His people. As I say, we don't have to be self-righteous, religious, rule-keeping kind of people. That's not the spirit of it. It's not the heart. That's not God's heart. But oh, if He doesn't make us different. See, Jesus didn't despise the sinners. He actually reached out and spent time with them. He didn't wallow in their sin. But He let them know that there was hope. He opened a door of hope for people who felt hopeless based upon the system. You know, we talked about how the scribes loaded people down with all kinds of, with a heavy burden they couldn't possibly carry. And it was all their rules about what you're supposed to be righteous before God. And it was all a big, fat lie. And there's these poor people, the victim of all these self-righteous religious people, and Jesus reaches out to them and lambasts the religious people. Hey, that's still God's heart today. There's a lot of religion. I thank God for everyone that's really His. He's got His people, but I'll tell you what, there are going to be a lot of surprises. You know, you remember the man that talked to Brother John B. and Brother Thomas at one time. It'd be three great surprises. There'd be people in heaven you didn't think would be there. And there'll be people absent that you thought were going to be there. And so the biggest surprise of all is you're there. You know, God sees the heart. God sees the heart. He sees everyone's heart here. He sees those who are in a weak place. And the devil has gotten a hold in areas of your life because of conditions that are down here, like what we're talking about. There's areas of little compromises. Little, I can do this because nobody's around to see me. You know, I've had the devil tempt me in that kind of a way at times, and I've had to stop and think, yeah, here I am, nobody's seeing me. It's like I'm standing naked on a lit stage as far as the unseen world is concerned. God sent His angel to watch over me. What am I putting the angel through? What does he think about all this? I'm not hiding anything. I'm certainly not hiding anything from God. He not only sees my actions, He sees my thoughts, and He sees the motives that are behind my thoughts. God, we need the Lord, folks. We need Him in ways that are deeper than we have perhaps thought. The devil has so many ways of compromising believers. David was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? It's interesting how some of the things that he says, I mean, you could go through the Psalms and see many things he said, but I'll just pick a couple that we know. Psalm 19, I think, was one of them. David's attitude, he first talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God and how amazing and powerful he is, and he comes down in 7 and following and talks about how the law of the Lord is perfect. And in other words, the word of God is what we need. This is what we need to make us what we ought to be. Talks about the ordinances of the Lord down in 10. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. David valued the truth of God above gold and silver and anything that he could have, any treasure he could have had in the world. Do we value it that way? We need to. Oh my God. Praise the Lord. All right. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Who can discern his errors? Which one of us is so wise that we can say, yeah, this is not what it's supposed to be? I'll tell you, God has to convict us. The truth of the matter is there are things that probably exist in every one of our lives that we are oblivious to to what's really going on. We need God to shine his light deep down in our hearts so we know the truth. I do. I don't want to go along fooling myself. My heart's deceitful, my natural heart. God's given me a new one, thank God. My only hope. But who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. I think the King James calls it secret sins. There are things that nobody else knows about. And that would apply to every believer. Not just the ones who think they're believers and aren't, but I mean real believers. There are things about ourselves that nobody else knows about. But God does. And here's David, a man after God's own heart, reaching up and saying, oh God, forgive my hidden faults. Things that nobody knows about. Are you concerned about things that nobody else knows about, but that you're convicted about because they're wrong? That's a pretty good sign if we can feel that way about our own behavior. Or do we just concern ourselves with our appearance before somebody else? I want to keep that appearance up. I don't want to do something that would cause them to think badly of me. I'll tell you, we need to have a heart like David that says, this doesn't have anything to do with what other people think. This has to do with what you think. I want to be real. I want to have the kind of heart that I need to have, and I can't do it unless you help me. Keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And then his prayer, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That's a pretty good prayer, isn't it? Because this ignores. I mean, if we have this, everything else will be what it's supposed to be. Yeah, the world will hate us and God's people will love us, the ones that really love him. But who cares what the world thinks about me if I'm pleasing to him? That's where we're going, folks. We're going to have to be willing to lay down our lives if necessary for this gospel. That's what it cost Jesus. That's what it cost all of the apostles except John. And they tried to kill him. What was it? They boil him in oil or something, and he didn't die. God preserved him. You think about what it costs to serve this God. But it's worth everything to be born again, to be his. Praise God. Praise the Lord. I thought about another scripture that David wrote. I think it's in Psalm 86. And again, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but he's talking about how wonderful the Lord is and how he calls on in the day of trouble. But down in verse 10, for example, "For you are great and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth." Teach me your way, and I will walk in your truth. That gets down to how we live. That's not just how we live in open relationship to one another. That's how we live when we are alone. And nobody knows what we're doing or what we're thinking about or going off and doing something. But he says this, "Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name." An undivided heart. You know, James, the book of James talks about people who are double-minded. Under certain circumstances, they'll think this way, but you put them in another set of circumstances, they'll think a different way. Folks, we need one way of thinking, and that's God's way. We need to have an undivided heart. Oh, God, we are so good at putting on a front for ourselves, mostly. But God wants to deal with the other things. Are we one person here, or are we another person in the home? It's not an uncommon affliction. We need God's mercy, God's grace to help us regardless of where we're at, to be His 100%. Thank God. Well, you take a man like David and you realize even David messed up royally. Of course, he was a king, but he really messed up. He got in such a condition that he committed adultery, committed murder to cover it up, and then it was something like a year later, he still had no clue what he had done and what God thought about it. Wow. But do you see where the leaven gets? If you let it work, it can take you a long ways out of the way. But the one thing that you see in David that you do not see in the Pharisees is a heart that repents. Thank God. You think about what it meant to be a king. You had the power of life and death. How many prophets went to kings, told them the truth, and wound up being killed for it? But here's the prophet going to David and telling him about his sin and pointing his finger in his face and saying, "Thou art the man." And you think about David's reaction. You see where the heart really is. Instead of lashing out, he humbled himself. And there we have Psalm 51. And you think about some of the things that he said there. I tell you, I want to have that kind of a heart. This is none of this that we're saying about this morning is about perfectionism. God knows we're not. God knows we have needs. That's why he's addressing this. That's why Peter said, lay aside these things. Stop being hypocrites. Reality is we're all hypocrites more than we would like to admit. We would like people to have the project an image that would cause people to think a certain way about us. But is that entirely in harmony with the reality? God wants us to be real. That's a good title, by the way, if somebody wants to write that down, be real. But David says in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." David saw the problem. He just didn't say, "I messed up with my behavior. Oh God, forgive my deed." He realized where the deed came from. Do we recognize what it is that causes our thoughts to go in a way they shouldn't? Our secret actions, the places we go on the computer. It touches everything. Or the attitudes that we have toward people that cause us to run them down and talk about them. And boy, it's gotten quiet. But is this truth? Is God concerned about this? Does He love us and want to help us? Yeah, he doesn't give out this kind of truth with a condemning spirit, but we need truth. We need truth. And you think about this, I'll just refer to the psalm that we've referred to so many times, Psalm 139, where David just goes over and over again in such poetic language, the reality, his understanding of how, where he stood with respect to God. God, you're so great. You know everything about me. You know what I'm going to say before I say it. You've planned my path, you've laid my path out for me. Oh God, how amazing you are. How wonderful you are. And for a lot of people, that would be one scary thing, to think there's a God who knows all that about me. What must he think of me? But David sees this not as a negative thing, but, oh God, search me. Lord, I don't want to just acknowledge this in a fearful sense. I want you to search me because I know there's stuff about me I don't know. I need you to dig down into my heart and bring out whatever's needed. I want to have the kind of heart that I should have. I'll tell you, God's looking for people like that. Are you one of them? I think I'll just go over to Hebrews. There's a passage, Hebrews 3 and 4, that's been used many, many times. All right. Go to James and hang a left. There we go. So anyway, as we pointed out many times, the Hebrew writer, the writer to the Hebrews, we do not know for sure who he is, nonetheless, was writing to believers. You need to realize that he's writing to professed believers. These were people like Jesus was talking to his disciples. Some of them probably were real and some of them weren't. But there was a concern. And the concern on the heart of the writer was, don't stop short. It's wonderful to say, Jesus, I recognize who you are and I'm going to go along with what you did. But to be able to let go of the heart and really come to him. And of course, he uses in chapter 3 the example of the Israelites who were led out of Egypt with a powerful display of miracles, one after another. And at one point, you would have looked at them and said, look at these wonderful believers. They're dancing on the shore. The Egyptians are dead. Praise God, we got the victory. And yet over and over and over and over again, you discover that that generation saw his deeds, but they didn't have any idea what it was about. They did not know his ways. And so, you know, in chapter 3, the writer warns the believers, be careful that there's not an evil heart of unbelief in you. It's the heart. You got the outside nailed, okay? But your heart doesn't quite, hasn't let go, doesn't really believe. Because that's going to take you out. That's going to take you out sooner or later. It's going to take you out. We've seen it over the years here. It's got to become real and personal. God wants us to be real, not pretend. I tell you, the kingdom of God is not a numbers game. Our success and failure on the day of judgment is not going to be how many people we were able to amass that looked like Christians. It's going to be how many people has God supernaturally visited in the heart and changed their whole destiny at the heart level. It's a supernatural thing and only God can do it. Jesus wasn't worried about numbers, was he? He spoke the truth, and if people wanted to go away, he just recognized God hasn't drawn them. They never opened their heart to God. He just let them go. So anyway, that was the burden of chapter 3. And he talks about the fact that God, in chapter 4, that God has given us this finished work, and those who come to a place where they recognize the only way I can be right with God is to quit trying and trust in what he provided, it's all done. I mean, it's a 100% commitment of my life, my existence, everything into the hands of a faithful Savior. It's done, and I can enter into the same rest that God himself has about the deal. You think God is sitting there sweating, oh my God, can I pull this off? He is at perfect rest. He knows that we are seeing the unfolding of something that Satan cannot touch. The question is, are we part of it? And only a surrendered heart can make somebody a part of that. But anyway, it's interesting. Let's read from verse 11 on, because I think it leads to a wonderful place. And the writer recognizes the need for this. But his conclusion, it says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. Now, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Oh God, that sounds scary, doesn't it? But you think about how stupid it is to think that we can have a secret life on the side. Or a divided heart. Does it make any sense at all? God sees everything. He knows every motive, every molecule, everything about you. He's got how would you feel if cameras followed you around every second of every day? Now, I realize there are private things that are fine. But you understand what I'm talking about. And whatever equipment they had could not only record your actions, but your thoughts. That would be scary, wouldn't it? And the writer wants us to realize there is someone. He's got better equipment than any human being could ever come up with. And so we need to take this seriously. But I have a sense that the writer here understood, oh my God, I just said something that's really scary. I don't want to take people's hope away. I don't want them to think that, oh my God, I've got to put on a better show. Or I've got to try harder. I've got to somehow... No, that's not what this is about. Because this same God that sees every heart and knows every thought, we need to know something about his character. And that's what we see in the therefore. Since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Now, faith is not in me. Faith is in him, isn't it? It's not in my ability to be religious. It's in him. I don't have to act the part. I just need to be who he's making me. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. Do you see how interesting it is, the one thought that follows another there, where he lays out the seriousness of believing and putting of a total commitment to what God has provided. The fact that he knows everything, no one's ever going to get away with anything. Everything will be revealed. God sees the deepest motive of your heart. But just so that doesn't terrify the one who is a believer, he also says, I want you to know, when you feel your weakness, when you're at your worst, when you see that thing that he wants to shine light upon, it's not to take away your hope. It's not to beat you down and say, what's the matter with you? Shape up. It's that it's an invitation to come to a place where there's going to be help. It's going to be mercy first and then grace, which is the strength that I need to be able to do and to be able to be changed. What a God we have. Folks, God wants to clean up the leaven in our lives. He wants us to be real. He wants us to be Christians, whether we're sitting here, whether we're outside, whether we're at work, in school, or absolutely by ourselves, or in another country totally by ourselves and nobody knows us. And we could theoretically do anything and nobody would care. We want to be just as real in every scenario. We don't want to be real here and then get to the home and be somebody different. We need God's help. There's not a bit of condemnation, but we need to be honest and we need God's help. But he's promised it, hasn't he? What an awesome Savior that we have. But do you see what Jesus was getting at? The leaven of not understanding the difference between what I am on the outside and how I see myself and other people see me and what's really in the heart. If we don't have something that's real down in here, we don't have anything. Amen. And we need it. Amen. And it's available. Yes. So let's look to God with an honest heart and say, God, you fix what's broke. Help me. Help me to be honest. Help me to be like David and say, search me, Lord. Do what you got to do. Just work in my life and accomplish your purposes. But I praise God. We don't have to live lives of pretense. God wants us to be real. We don't have to act real super spiritual. God wants to make us ourselves, but free from all the things that are so wrong with the human nature. And I understand it's an outworking of a process. And we're far from perfect. We need to accept each other and all of that. But we also need to be on that journey and recognize, hey, I haven't gotten to a certain place and I'm one of the good guys. I got it nailed now. We've all got room. We've all got leaven that we need to get out so that we can be what God wants us to be. Praise God.